Why don't you turn in your Bibles back to the text that Gary read for us at the beginning of our time together. As he mentioned, it's on page 259 of the Pew Bibles. And if you're using the Bibles found in the cafe, you'll find the reading on page 386, 1 Samuel chapter 28. So you find your way there, let's pause and pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is never out of season, and that your word, according to your Son, testifies to his person, his work, his gospel, and his people. And so we pray that this morning, as we sit with Bibles open and hear from your word, that you would help us to see the King we need in the fullness of his beauty and glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Marley was dead to begin with. There is no doubt whatever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. Scrooge signed it. And Scrooge's name was as good upon change for anything he chose to put his hand to. Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. Mind, I don't mean to say that I know of my own knowledge what there is particularly dead about a doornail. I might have inclined myself to regard a coffin nail as the deadest piece of ironmongery in the trade. But the wisdom of our ancestors is in the simile, and my unhallowed hand shall not disturb it, or the country's done for. You will therefore permit me to repeat emphatically that Marley was as dead as a doornail. Scrooge knew he was dead? Of course he did. How could it be otherwise? Scrooge and he were partners for I don't know how many years. Scrooge was his sole executor, his sole administrator, his sole residuary legatee, his sole friend and sole mourner. And even Scrooge was not so dreadfully cut up by the sad event, but that he was an excellent man of business on the very day of the funeral and solemnized it with an undoubted bargain. The mention of Marley's funeral brings me back to the point I started from. There is no doubt that Marley was dead. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come from the story I'm about to relate. Thus begins Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, written, as a matter of fact, in 1843, the very same year the history of First Baptist Church of Newcastle began to be written. Because that was the year that Mary Craven and her group of friends began this thing, this blessed thing we call First Baptist. The reason I read that paragraph has nothing to do necessarily with the year in which it was written. It's simply to point out that if we were to substitute the name Marley with the name Samuel, we'd be pretty well caught up on the story of 1 Samuel thus far. So allow me to just begin by setting things up this way. Samuel was dead to begin with. Saul knew it. Of course he did. Old Samuel was as dead as a doornail. Allow me to repeat emphatically that Samuel was as dead as a doornail. There was no doubt that Samuel was dead, and this must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I'm about to relate. I have entitled our sermon this morning A Christmas Carol, because Samuel, like Marley, is dead. If you allow yourself to look back at chapter 25 and verse 1, we'll see the register of Samuel's death there for all of us to read. The narrator tells us, Samuel died and all Israel assembled to mourn for him, and they buried him by his home in Ramah. And just as in that famous Christmas story, Marley appears to Scrooge to tell him that a time for change has come. This passage, as strange and on the surface of things, out of season as it may seem, includes the story of Samuel appearing to Saul to explain to him that a time of change has come. It is too late for Saul to be changed internally. The change that Samuel relates reverberates down throughout the ages. Samuel's visit in this text comes as our expectation of the coming of Jesus is at a fever pitch. We've been asking all the way through 1 Samuel, when will the king that we need finally take the throne? And as Samuel, as a ghost, appears in this text, he gives us the answer. It is time for a new king. That's what Christmas is about. It is time for a new king. Now, this is an unfamiliar text in our Old Testaments, but it is a story, a Christmas story. And so I want to again invite you to approach this narrative as a story. It is more gripping, more heart-searching, more Christmas cheer-inducing than anything that old Dickens ever wrote. And I want you to see, as we begin our time in this passage, that it begins with a new battle with an old foe. A new battle with an old foe. In chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, listen to how the passage is set up for us. We read, "At that time, the Philistines gathered their military units into one army to fight against Israel. So Achish said to David, 'You know, of course, that you and your men must march out in the army with me.' David replied to Achish, 'Good, you will find out what your servant can do.' So Achish said to David, 'Very well, I will appoint you as my permanent bodyguard.'" Verse 3, "By this time, Samuel had died. All Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his city, and Saul had removed the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines gathered and camped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel, and they camped at Gilboa." This is a new battle with an old foe. In our studies through 1 Samuel, particularly in chapter 17, we noted that the Philistines are the agitators, the perpetual enemies, the thorn in the side of God's people throughout this book. It really begins early on in chapter 4, this ongoing strife with the Philistines that reached what we thought to be a fever pitch in chapter 17 as David and Goliath go toe-to-toe in single mortal combat there in the Valley of Elah. But here again, in verse 1 and in verse 4, we see those enemies of God and his people yet again approaching in aggression against Israel. We are not familiar with the geography, but suffice to say that in verse 4, when we are told that they encamp at Shunem, they are in the territory of Issachar. They are once again right up in Israel's business. It is an old foe, it is an old tactic, but there's quite a bit new about their approach in this text. It stands out, if you're looking for it, as brightly as the star on top of your tree. And it has everything to do with David. I wonder if you noticed the little bit that the narrator tells us about David at the beginning of our text. He's there with a man named Achish. And dropping in, as we are sort of without consecutively looking at the chapters on our way through 1 Samuel, it would be easy to think that Achish is nothing more than an Israelite general or commander. Certainly, David is fighting alongside God's people. But you'd be wrong. Achish is the king of Gath, which means that he's a Philistine. What we have in our text is an old foe, but King David is aligned on their side of the battlefield. It's the exact opposite of what we found in chapter 17. Why is David with Achish? This feels a little bit like I'm dating myself here, but when I was in high school and Hulk Hogan joined the NWO, say it ain't so, Hulkster. What are you doing being a bad guy? Is David a heel? And the answer is no. As a matter of fact, David has been on the run as Saul has been seeking his life yet again, and he is so desperate for protection that he has fled to the Philistines. He's been fooling Achish into thinking he's attacking the Israelites when he hasn't been. And now the tension is at a fever pitch as war is again about to break out and David is on the wrong side. And that's to say nothing of the spooky stuff. I wonder if you saw that. Of course you saw that. There is this little mention in verse 3 that seems completely out of place. Here we have these two armies getting ready to battle, and the narrator feels that it's necessary to tell us that Samuel is dead and there are no mediums or spiritists in the land. Saul has removed them. This is meant to make us feel an ominous and foreboding tone to our chapter. It presents Saul in very positive light in actual fact that he has cleared the people of Israel of witches, let's call it what it is. Saul at least started out pretty well according to the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18, it's said that when the king is seated on his royal throne, he is to write a copy of this instruction for himself on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. Here's what's being said. The king over God's people must be so committed to God's word that he's not only meant to have a copy of the Bible for himself, he's supposed to make it in his own handwriting. The word of God is meant to dictate his governance and define his righteous rule. And in two chapters beyond Deuteronomy 17, in 19, we read this: when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not imitate the detestable customs of those nations, no one among you. Now, keep in mind that the context of the entire Bible as God's people go into the promised land and wipe out the Canaanites, that can feel to our modern ears very unjust and uncomfortable. But here is the verdict on those people from divine scripture. No one among you is to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire like the Canaanites. Practice divination, tell fortunes, interpret omens, practice sorcery, cast spells, consult a medium or a spiritist, or inquire of the dead like the Canaanites. Everyone who does these acts is detestable to the Lord, and the Lord your God is driving out the nations before you because of these detestable acts. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. Though these nations you are about to drive out listen to fortune tellers and diviners, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do this. Saul knows what's up. He has rid Israel of mediums and spiritists, but it seems proper out of place to be bringing that up in the context of this battle. The point that the narrator is trying to make for us is that for Saul and his rejected kingship, the walls are beginning to close in. It is, in effect, for Saul, Christmas Eve. There is a new king. A king better than Saul. And the tension on the bow as the narrator pulls back the setting is at its absolute maximum. We expect for something marvelous to take place. There is a new battle with an old foe, but all of the action in our chapter comes under this heading. There is a new medium for an old message. There is a new medium for an old message. In verse 4, we see that Saul is completely aware of what's happening around him. He knows that the Philistines are gathering against him. And so in verse 5, rather, it says, when Saul saw the Philistine camp, he was afraid and his heart pounded, just like he was afraid in chapter 17 of Goliath. Here he is again, the supposed leader of God's people, and he is terrified. Verse 6, he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him in dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets. God will not call. He will not text. He will not email. He will not speak. Some of us need to listen very carefully to this. It seems pretty troubling, doesn't it? Saul, the once anointed king over Israel, is praying, desperately seeking a word from the Lord about what's happening around him. We sing in the hymn, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, that God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. We wonder why God won't speak into this situation. Why would God reject the desire of a man to hear his voice? Some of you are reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe this month. I'm glad. My favorite book in the series is a book called The Magician's Nephew. It tells the story, the creation story of Narnia. There is a moment in The Magician's Nephew when one of the characters who is defiantly rejecting Aslan, the god figure in the chapter, throws something at the lion and hits him in the head. And in the context of all of this taking place, Aslan the lion says of that old sinner, Uncle Andrew, if I spoke to him, he would only hear growlings and roarings. Why? He has made himself unable to hear my voice. He has made himself unable. The silence in this text is deafening. It is one thing to see the armies gathering around Israel for battle, but the thing that really gets Saul, that sets all of the action of this chapter in motion, is the silence. And the reason that it's silent is that Saul has made himself unable to hear God's voice. We've been saying all through this series that you are not the king. We need to be careful who we identify with throughout 1 Samuel, but at this point, neither is Saul. What's true of Saul is true for every one of us. We had better be very careful how we listen, lest we make ourselves no longer able to hear God's voice. The Lord will not be mocked, neither by his once anointed king nor anyone else. When God's word comes forward, it is to be heard, it is to be heeded, and we are meant to humble ourselves before it. Be careful how you listen, lest like the old sinner and magician's nephew or King Saul himself, you become unable to hear God's voice. God has ghosted Saul. And do you see what Saul does as a response? God has ghosted Saul, so Saul will turn to a ghost to hear some word from beyond to give him comfort. The text says that Saul then said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium so I can go and consult her." The servants replied, "There's a woman at Endor who is a medium," not Endor as in Star Wars. There are no Ewoks in our chapter. It's fanciful, but not that fanciful. It's not the Star Wars Christmas special. You can watch that on Disney Plus if you'd like later. His servants replied, "There is a woman at Endor who is a medium." Saul disguised himself by putting on different clothes and set out with two of his men. They came to the woman at night, and Saul said, "Consult a spirit for me." The woman said, "You surely know that what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you setting a trap for me to get me killed?" Then Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, no punishment will come to you from this." "Who is it that you want me to bring up for you?" the woman asked. "Bring up Samuel for me," he answered. And when the woman saw Samuel, she screamed, and then she asked Saul, "Why did you deceive me? You are Saul." But the king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" "I see a spirit coming up from the earth," the woman answered. Then Saul asked her, "What does he look like?" "An old man is coming up," she replied. "He's wearing a robe." And then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he knelt low with his face to the ground and paid homage. This is Pathetic, isn't it? The whole narrative is meant to make us ask the question, is this really the king that we need? Is this the king over God's people? Here is the one who is receiving the word of the Lord. Here is the one who rid the land of mediums and spiritists. And now we find him wearing fake glasses and a fake mustache down in the seediest parts of town at night in the dwelling place of a psychic medium like you'd find down the 224 corridor. Could you imagine seeing one of the elders of First Baptist walking into one of those places? And this is the king. We find him comforting a woman who deserved to be killed under Mosaic law. We find him comforting this woman only so that he might find comfort from her. It's a sad state of affairs. Life comes at you so, so very fast. And I just want to point out that as strange as this text is, the witching works. It works. Now, many of the commentators are at pains to demonstrate that when Samuel is brought up in this sort of makeshift seance, that the woman is shocked. Verse 12, she screams. It's as if she doesn't expect her witching to work. But I just wonder how much our industrialized, anti-supernatural worldview plays into our shock that it works. I'll put it to you like this. God does not prohibit mediums in Deuteronomy 19 because they're harmless. He prohibits mediums in Deuteronomy 19 because, in actual fact, sometimes they work and they're godless. We think it's innocent to walk through the toy aisles of Target and see Ouija boards. It's not. You spend 5 minutes with Ronald Kogo in Kenya and hear him talk about the wicked dark arts of the witch doctors in the villages, and you'll know for a moment that it might just be the air we breathe that brings the shock to the system when we read a text like this. The witching works. Samuel is brought forward as a spirit form, and what gives it all away, this is my favorite part of the passage, what gives it all away is the robe. Do you see that bit in the text about the robe? Samuel asks, who is it? What does he look like? It's an old man. Well, what is he wearing? He's wearing a robe. And immediately, Saul is undone. If you look back in chapter 15, this is brilliant. In chapter 15, when Saul is first told by Samuel that the kingdom is going to be taken away from him, there's a set piece here with the robe. And chapter 15, verse 26, Samuel replies to Saul, I will not return with you because you rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So when Samuel turned to go, Saul grabbed the corner of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingship of Israel away from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Let me grab that robe and make sure Samuel can't get away. What's the guy look like that's coming up? What's that spirit look like? Well, he's wearing a robe. If you've read the Christmas Carol, Samuel's robe functions like Marley's chains. Clang, clang, clang. You want the old man, Saul. You're going to get the old man. Clang, clang, clang. He's wearing his robe. And you might be seeking a new medium, but all you're going to get is the old word. Saul has made himself unable to hear God's voice, and yet God speaks not a new message of hope, but he doubles down through Samuel on his old word because God will not be mocked. He will not alter his word. He will not edit his word. He will not change his word. His word is his word. And as Samuel in spirit form looks right in Saul's eyes, we are at the absolute razor's edge of the entire book of 1 Samuel. This is Marv and Harry right on the McAllister's doorstep. Here is tension at its highest. What will Samuel say? and it's nothing that he hasn't said before. Listen to me. Listen with me, rather, to the old word in verse 16. Since the Lord has turned away from you and has become your enemy. Chilling. Why are you asking me? The Lord has done exactly what he said through me. The Lord has torn the kingship out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. In chapter 15, the language was like this. He has torn the kingship away from you and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you, the king we need. Now, we can just replace all of that description with a name. David. David is the king God's people need. He is the one better than Saul. Why? Verse 18, you did not obey the Lord and did not carry out his burning anger against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will also hand Israel over to the Philistines along with you. Tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me, and the Lord will hand Israel's army over to the Philistines. We need, desperately, a king who will live in submission to God's word. We need a king who will not silence God's word. We need a king who will not play games with God's word. We need a king who will not obey it halfway. We need a king who will be completely and utterly ruled by God's word. We need someone better than Saul. For Saul, this is Christmas Eve. It's time for a new king. We've got an old foe engaged in a new battle. We have a new medium for an old message. And our chapter ends as all of this lands upon Saul in a final meal for the first king. Do you see what Saul does after he hears this old word from the Lord? Verse 20, immediately Saul fell flat on the ground. The imagery isn't even subtle. There are two people who have fallen face down on the ground so far before Saul in 1 Samuel. The first is Dagon, the god of the Philistines. The second is Goliath, the Philistine champion. Both Dagon and Goliath not only fall on their faces, but they lose their heads. In chapter 31, Saul's head will come off. The epitaph on Saul, Israel's first king, is "Here lies King Saul, the Philistine." So clearly not the king we need. Saul is absolutely and utterly terrified. And King Saul's desire to keep the throne, to watch the throne, to maintain his rulership, the terror about what is about to befall him, is matched only by another false and worldly king at the time of the birth of Jesus. You know in Matthew 2 that when the Magi come and pronounce to King Herod that the king of the Jews has been born, he is, with all Israel, quote, greatly disturbed. And in his madness and anger and in his desire to retain the kingship for himself, he orders that all of the children, all of the boys 2 years old and younger, be slaughtered. Saul is a wicked and pagan king. And here, at the end of his life story, at least in terms of what we've told it, we find him doing the same thing he did earlier on when we first met him. He enjoys a meal, but this time not with Samuel, but with a witch. "Look, your servant has obeyed you," she says. "I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant. Let me set some food in front of you. Eat it, and it will give you strength so you can go on your way." Saul refuses and then eventually eats, only to then get up and live out the few hours he has left of his life as the rejected once king of Israel, replaced by the king that we actually need. I want you to just see how the end of Saul's life helps us make sense of Christmas. Because Saul, if he is the king that we don't need, if he's the one that is rejected, then we ought to see in Jesus the exact photo negative of Saul. And that's exactly what we see in the New Testament. Jesus comes born the King of the Jews, the little baby in a manger, but again, he doesn't stay there. There is a night on which Jesus knows that he is going to die according to the word of God. Just like Saul is told, the time is now for you to die. Tomorrow you will be with me. They're on that first Maundy Thursday when Jesus is with his disciples and then on into Good Friday. He knows, according to the word of the Lord, that he too will die. Not because he rejected the word of the Lord, but because he fully and ultimately obeyed it in every point throughout the entirety of his life. And when he breaks bread with his disciples, that wonderful picture that we celebrate together all the time, once a month, it isn't the final meal for the final king. It is the first meal for the forever king. As he invites us into fellowship with him. You might be wondering what a text like this has anything to do with Christmas, and it really just simply goes like this. Once the throne is taken from Saul and given to David, it is David's forever. David will be promised that there will never not be someone from his family who sits on this throne, and that prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus. What Samuel says to Saul, he says to all of us, it's time for a new king. Samuel isn't just Marley. He's the ghost of Christmas future. If you know anything about Dickens' classic, you'll know that after being visited by all of the spirits, Scrooge goes out into the street and celebrates. He goes and he's a completely new man. And the text says of him that if anyone knew how to keep the spirit of Christmas within his heart, it was Scrooge. And Dickens ends with this line, may it be so for all of us. The entire point of 1 Samuel is to get us to that point, to help us to see in the rejected King Saul and the glorious King David that Jesus is everything David was but better, and that he has come to take his throne through his death and through his resurrection, so that we would humble ourselves before him, turn from our sins, and trust in him forever, and become those people bought by his blood, that you and I would keep Christmas in our hearts forever and ever. Maybe you're here this morning and you are not yet a Christian. I want you to notice that Jesus is not like Santa. Santa watches you when you're sleeping and when you're awake. He keeps the list. He knows who's naughty and who's nice. But throughout these few weeks, we haven't been talking about naughty and nice. Because the Bible's testimony about all of us is that each and every one of us has gone astray. We are all naughty. There are no rewards for good behavior and penalties for bad. Left to our own devices, it is nothing but condemnation. That's what makes Christmas sweet. Is that Jesus came for naughty people to be the gift and the king that we need, so that if we would turn from our sins and trust in him, we would have everlasting life. Come to him. People have been doing that in the context of this church ever since Dickens put pen to paper. So come to him. Receive the king that we need. In Jesus' name. Amen.